This evening's scripture reading is taken from Romans, the 15th chapter, verses 4 through 12. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another, then just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, "Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your name." Again it said, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all you peoples. And again Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will hope in him."
We're going to talk this evening about the nation of Israel, and you'll notice that there's this map. It may be a little bit challenging to see, but I just want to get a sense of what's transpiring by looking at this section and area that is a little darker there, and that's Israel, and Israel that currently exists, modern-day Israel. And the reason why it's so important for us to think about modern-day Israel is because of how some perceive the nation of Israel today, and how they go back and believe that prophecies of old from the scriptures are talking about things pertaining to Israel, the founding of Israel as the modern state, and things that are unfolding right now in the Middle East all have to do with biblical prophecy. In fact, there are individuals, those that call themselves Christians, and that's in the broadest sense of the term. We understand that in the New Testament scriptures, a Christian is a baptized believer, one who's baptized for the remission of their sins, who's added by the Lord to his church, the body of the saved. We recognize that that is what the biblical definition is, but there are those who call themselves Christians because they feel they're followers of Christ. There's all kinds of denominations and religious groups that look toward the nation of Israel today and feel that the policies, the political decisions that are made in Washington, D.C., should have an understanding of our need to support them based upon biblical prophecy. Now, one can argue whether or not a particular nation should be supported, be an ally with the United States based on a number of factors and principles and ideas. That being a democracy over there in the midst of those various nations where democracy doesn't exist. There are those types of nations over there or peoples that are hostile to the United States or to the West and to freedoms that we take for granted. And so having an ally in the region would be something that would be worth supporting. One can make those kinds of arguments. But to suggest that the modern nation of Israel, present-day Israel, is somehow connected with biblical principles and prophecies is something that is contrary to what the Word of God has to say. It's not anything to do with what's going on over there, with what the Word of God teaches or expresses. And so for us to be supportive of that on that basis is misconstrued, mistaken, and erroneous. Now, let me kind of notice some things. The premillennialists believe that modern-day Israel, that started May 14, 1948. So after World War II, there had already been some efforts at various times to create a nation for the Jews back in the Bible lands in that area and vicinity that we see on the here on the again the projection, which shows some of the areas that Israel currently now occupies or that nation currently occupies. And Jerusalem is right on the fringe there, and that's part of the argumentation going on, who should have control over Jerusalem and that city. And there's a lot of friction associated with that. But as you consider these things, the premillennialists say modern-day Israel is the fulfillment of God's land prophecies and promises to the Jews. And as I said, that a lot of policies are even based on this, or support of the nation of Israel, not just by those who would call themselves as Jews, who feel like that's important to have that nation there in that place because of their own heritage and their own ideas, but those individuals who call themselves Christians advocate that this is something to be done, supporting them in this capacity or way. Let me sort of develop this additionally by looking at the premillennial dispensationalism. Beliefs about the end of the world come out of a complex system of biblical interpretation known as dispensationalism, which is a version of premillennialism, the belief that Christ will return before setting up his millennial kingdom, this thousand-year reign. So all these things that are going on over there currently are in anticipation of Jesus coming again and setting up his earthly kingdom. And that's why they promote it so greatly, why they are so interested in what's transpiring, why they see that one of the great concerns from their perspective is that our government needs to give all the assistance that they possibly can in order to fulfill the prophecies that they believe are found in Scripture about the nation of Israel and what's going on. To develop that a little additionally, dispensationalism divides up the Bible and human history into various eras or dispensations. These ages, we think about the patriarchal dispensation, the Mosaic dispensation or age, and the Christian dispensation and age. We certainly find that in Scripture. And incidentally, just to keep that correctly understood, during the Mosaic age, there was also, because that was given exclusively to the Jews, the idea of the patriarchal teaching or instruction still was applicable to the Gentiles. In Romans chapters 1 and 2, as it addresses these matters and associated those kinds of ideas with both the Jews and the Gentiles' need for the one who was to come, the Messiah, and also the same thing as it relates to the Jews, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that this idea that man has always been under law. And so the Jews had a codified law, but the rest of the world still was under law to God. And so that idea of dispensation, or the concept of the age, various ages or eras, is certainly biblical. But this idea that they have is contrary to what the Bible has to say about this subject. Because to take it further, these various eras and dispensations based on how God deals with humanity, the system detected two distinct divine plans, one for earthly people, Israel. So now you've got two groups that they believe are God's people that can be designated as such. One is earthly, and that is having to do with Israel, and the other is a heavenly people, the church. The key to this entire prophetic plan is refounding of Israel as a nation state in Palestine. And this is according to, you can go to various places, but this particular site is the New York University Education Department that just had information on these types of things that just straightforward, not trying to be one way or the other supportive or criticizing it, but just simply providing the information. And so it gives a very specific understanding of what's transpiring. And that's the reason I selected that. It just tells us the facts. And the facts are that you have people among those who believe that what's going on in Israel is that God has a special plan for the Jews, a nation state, that all things that are going to follow from this point forward or from the time of his establishment, all are prophetically set forth and need to be encouraged and upheld by us, because that's God's ultimate plan. Now, with that thought in mind, let's look at the matters pertaining to this. It is true that there are promises and prophecies about the nation of Israel and about the land. And so you have this idea of the land. That's what we're really focused upon. Here's the land being given, the land being provided. And so you have the nation being established, and as they would say, the refounding of that land. Well, there are promises to Abraham that the descendants would inherit the land were fulfilled, because we know the promises were given. And as we began to look at this, there were several times in which these promises were made in the course of Abraham's life, and then following his life, other referencing to that in the Old Testament scriptures. But we'll just kind of concentrate upon the initial promises that are observable here. And so God had reassured and promised Abraham that there was going to be a place for his descendants. And of course, we'll recall that the promises included several things. Among those, that they would become a great nation. They would have this particular land that flowed with milk and honey. And then the culminating prophecy and promise having to do with that he would have a descendant, the seed, through who all nations would be blessed. And of course, that fulfillment of that, these things unfolding over time. But just a few referencing of these verses to kind of reinforce this. The first one we'll take note of is over in the 12th chapter in verse 7. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, To your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. He says, I'm going to give this to your descendants. Just to reinforce that, after he and Lot had a parting of the ways, Lot selected which direction he wanted to go while standing there and looking out over the lands. He chose that part that was well watered, the good grass for his animals and where he was going to go. Well, God then talked to Abram, later name changed to Abraham, additionally, and again reiterated the promise. For all the land which you see, he said, you look out in all directions. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. So he said, I'm going to give you this land, and I'm going to provide this land. And this land will be yours. And then in the 15th chapter, and we'll just take note of something, and there's a reason for kind of seeing this, because it kind of now defines it a little bit more extensively. Verse 18 reads, on the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. Then he starts listing these various ones who were the Canaanites and the Jebusites and the Hittites, those who occupied the land in this area, and it was a fairly extensive region. And taking note of that, it helps us sort of see the boundaries that ultimately the land the Jews would possess, or the Israelites, the descendants of Abraham, would possess. But that was going to be several generations down until the wickedness of the Amorites, who kind of represent the Canaanites and all these that are listed here in totality, was that they had not yet reached that ultimate point in which God was going to take the land from them. They were still in a position where God had yet to determine to remove them from the land, to destroy them using the Israelites because of their wickedness. So their wickedness in the generations to come, which of course we see is going to take place. That occurs and is fulfilled. The fulfillment of this is noted, and there's also in the context of these particular references that took place after they became a great nation. Of course, we're familiar with the historical treatment of the nation of Israel, Abraham's descendants as they grew, ending up with Joseph in Egypt and his brothers and their families and his father Jacob coming there to Egypt, and then for the 400 year period of time eventually being slaves before the Exodus, which, you know, currently studying in the classes on Sundays and Wednesday nights, Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights, about these events. So there's now we see the fulfillment of these prophecies and promises being made to Abraham. And the land promises specifically are going to be addressed and dealt with. And so you find there in Deuteronomy, the first chapter, and there in verses 7 and 8, that as Moses, having led the Israelites out of captivity after the wanderings here in Deuteronomy, he's reiterating the law to them. And verses 7 and 8 read, turn and take your journey and go to the mountains of the Amorites, to the neighboring places in the plain, to the mountains in the lowland in the south and on the coast, sea coast, to the land of the Canaanites and to Lebanon, so far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I've set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to give to them and their descendants after them. So now he's preparing the situation of, here it is, he's promised it, now the time has come to take it. The wickedness of the Amorites, and that having to do, again, representative of all the Canaanite peoples and the people that dwelt in the land, it's time for you to go and take it. So under Joshua's leadership, after Moses' death, Joshua picks up the mantle of Moses, and we read in Joshua the campaigns going across the Jordan. And as they go into the Jordan, the battles and fightings that take place in order to take the land that God has given them. And so as you look at the latter part of Joshua, what does Joshua say about this situation? What is stated explicitly about the promise that had been made? Well, he says it's fulfilled. They have gone in and done what God has said he was going to provide for them. So you look at the 23rd chapter of Joshua, and there beginning in verse 14, "Behold, this day I'm going the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and in your souls that no one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you, not one word of them has failed. Therefore it shall come to pass that as all the good things have come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you, so the Lord will bring upon you all harmful things until he has destroyed you from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. When you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods and bowed down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you shall perish quickly from the good land which he has given you." So along with the promises, there was also the warnings. And the warning is, if you fail to serve God faithfully, if you go into idolatry, and this is also addressed at other times as we were coming along, and some things that Moses had set forth that I'll take note of momentarily, there's always the warning about going astray and departing from God's way and having failed to serve him faithfully and correctly. If you back up to the 21st chapter, just again to reinforce specifically this idea, you see all good things which he promised, God fulfilled. And now if you look at verse 14 of Joshua, of the verses there that are dealing with these matters, and it describes in verse 43, "So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it." That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Everything that had been promised has been given. The Lord gave them rest on all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hands. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. So here's the promises that were stated and set forth. And if you go to 1 Kings 4:21, we simply see that there's a reference to the extent of Solomon's kingdom, and it was quite extensive. As you look at David and the expanse of the kingdom, the other fightings that went on as a result of them not totally going into the land, and then removing all the people that were there, all these various tribal and nation peoples that were also going to be a corrupting influence upon them. They were going to become a thorn in their sides, as the Lord had said, because you did not do that. And so you see that there was constant battles and wars, and the Philistines, for example, and references to David and situations with others are noted, until we come to Solomon's day, in which there was peace. And peace was given to him after he had asked for wisdom in order to rule the people. And as a result of this, he had peace and prosperity. Great prosperity. The extent of his then kingdom was one that certainly fit into all that was said about what the promises that the Lord had made to Abraham about his descendants. Because some say, well, they conquered the land, they had a great deal of it, but they didn't have all that had been promised. Well, if you go here, notice it talks about the extent of, "So Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines. As far as the border of Egypt, they brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life." So the extent of that land mass was one that fit what God had promised Abraham. Let me notice something else here then. The prophecies concerning the Jews returning, being restored to the land after captivity were fulfilled. Now, we're in the process now of going through some things and studies in our Wednesday night auditorium class. And we're acquainted with some of these things that have been going on and the situations that occurred. There were, as we find here, some prophecies associated with this. Leviticus chapter 26, a rather extensive reading. To summarize, what you find there is that God had warned through Moses that if they were unfaithful, not unlike what you saw with Joshua, but more an expanded discourse in this instance, what Moses said, You know, God's going to give you things, but if you fail to do His will, He's going to take it from you. He's going to take you into captivity. I mean, it's right down the line. He says, here's going to be the consequences of your conduct. You're going to go in, He's going to bless you as long as you're doing His will. If you don't, then you're going to have all kinds of troubles and challenges because God is going to punish you as a result of these things. And ultimately, the culminating act will be being taken off into captivity. It was all said before the time they even went into the land. During the time of their journeys when they're on their way to reap the promises that had been set forth. And that this was going to take place. And then in conjunction with that, it also says, and God will restore you to the land. At the same time, He's going to punish you, but He's also going to be, in order to fulfill His ultimate plans and accomplish the intended purposes and even things pertaining to the promises that He made to Abraham, that He would have a remnant that would be preserved and returned to the land. So those things are noted. So in Deuteronomy, and again, just to kind of capsulize this, since again, these readings are rather extensive, but to get an appreciation of what's being described, we have Moses stating here, and again by inspiration, in verse 1 through 3 of the 30th chapter. Now it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessings and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God, obey His voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children with all your hearts and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. Pretty explicit, isn't it? Unequivocal. It's set forth there very clearly that, okay, you disobey, God punishes, He's going to captivity, and God's going to bring you back. So here we are at this part about these prophecies regarding the Jews. Even going off into captivity, there was the promise about coming back and occupying the land. And remember, what we're talking about is this idea that there are prophecies yet to be fulfilled that have to do with the Jews having this land of promise, and that what's taking place currently is a fulfillment of that. Now, if all these things are fulfilled previously, all were ultimately completely accomplished, prior to these things, then what's going on over there today has nothing to do with what the Lord promised and what was prophesied. In Jeremiah 25, 11 through 13, here's another instance as we go and look at Jeremiah. Jeremiah gives the exact time frame of which you will have the captivity taking place. Several times Jeremiah in his writings refers to the 70 years. Here's one of those instances as one turns and looks at this. And it's noteworthy in that it talks about this. And this whole land shall become a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it will come to pass when 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. So I will bring on the land all my words which I have pronounced against it, all is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied concerning all the nations. So it's descriptive of this. Here we are. Here's the prophecy regarding the 70 years captivity. The nation had gone into idolatry. God punished just as they had been warned about. They were taken off, but there was promises and prophecies associated with coming back. The 70 years is explicitly set forth here. And that the Babylonians were the instrument, the Chaldeans, the instruments that God used to punish them. But God also said He was going to bring that nation down so that the Jews could return to the land of which the promises had been given to, the promise given to them to occupy that land. When you go over to Isaiah 44, now about 150 years, about 150 years, excuse me, before these events took place, Isaiah talked about it. Some matters of it, some aspects of it. Because Isaiah in this particular verse is talking about not the Babylonians, but the destruction of the Babylonians that would lead to the return of the captivity. And what we find here that's fascinating is the degree of specificity as it relates to the prophecies. Because there in verse 28, we read, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, he will perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. So prior, 150 years before Cyrus ever shows up on the scene, as the king of Persia, before he issues a decree to allow the Jews to return to the land, Isaiah already mentions him specifically by name and describes what's going to happen, which also indicates, well, what happened to Jerusalem and what happened to the temple? They were destroyed. Pretty impressive, isn't it? To reflect upon it to that degree of what's transpiring here. So these things were prophesied. But the fulfillment of it is here, they're going to come back, as it was noted, so we see that fulfillment. That fulfillment is stated and noted, and one begins to look, and as we did here just Wednesday night, started looking at things pertaining to matters having to do with Ezra. Ezra, the histories that we have of the Old Testament, of the return of that remnant, those Jews that were in captivity. And it describes them coming back, just as it was foretold, just as it had been prophesied, just as God said, I will do this, sparing the Jews, punishing them, but sparing them, and returning them to the land. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the first chapter, verse 1, starts this with Ezra, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah, is among you all his people. May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And so we see then the journey. Zerubbabel takes the first remnant, goes, begins the work initially, laying the foundation. There was that period of time, as already noted, that there was a halting to the work, opposition to it. We see, though, that it resumed, and with the resumption of it, eventually the temple is rebuilt. And that's what you find over in the sixth chapter, verses 14 through 16. That just simply states how they got to that point and their great rejoicing when the temple was rebuilt. They were back in the land. They had returned to the land. And they had then done that, accomplished that goal of rebuilding the temple. When you go to Nehemiah 6:15, much later, Ezra brings back a second remnant. Nehemiah comes with that third to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And the sixth chapter, verse 15, in spite of the opposition, in spite of all the challenges that he was confronted with, they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. They were in the land. They returned to the land just as it had been prophesied. They occupied the land. There wasn't anything that had to do with the prophecies that had failed to be fulfilled. So where does that leave modern day Israel? Anything to do with the Jews, the land, the activities associated with that land, things attached to it? Let me state as you go along further, of course, there's the prophecies that we could then note about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD that you find over Matthew chapter 24, just as a referencing of this idea that this would be destroyed, the end of Judaism as a religious then peoples under God, that they were truly the people of God during that time. That ended with the death of Jesus on the cross when his will came into effect and force, when his covenant was then implemented, his New Testament, his testament was then put into force. The destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD was prophesied as well and took place and occurred. We see the historically secular history recording the fact of the destruction of the temple. It doesn't exist today. And if you look at Jerusalem, one of the interesting things, on the site where you have where the temple was, and you even read about or hear about, and if you've ever gone over there, which I have not, but the Wailing Wall, which is part of the temple walls, part of the major structure that was around after Zerubbabel came back and rebuilt the temple according to the design that God had given. When you see the refurbishing of it during the days of Herod the Great, as we come into the New Testament period of time when Herod the Great was reigning at that time, and it became, through the refurbishing of it, even a more magnificent looking place to, he tried to win the hearts of the Jews. While they appreciated the fact he built the temple, they still despised him. And with great understanding of why, with his cruelty and things that he was doing. But all that aside, well, you see that being done, well, Jesus said not one stone will be left on top of another in 70 AD. That's exactly what took place. So, and so that temple ceased to exist, and in the current place of it now stands an Islamic mosque. And that Islamic mosque is sitting there. In order to rebuild the temple, you're going to have to tear down that mosque. You talk about a war. You talk about a battle. You talk about destruction. There's that kind of goldish-looking dome that sits there. And that's an Islamic mosque. So you have these things taking place. So all of these prophecies and all these promises were fulfilled. Now, what they'll come along and say is, yeah, but you see, the scriptures also talk about a second remnant. Ah, yeah, there's a second remnant. And this second remnant is what we're really talking about, what's really under consideration. So let's address that for a minute, because it is interesting. Does the scriptures talk about a second remnant? Well, yeah, as a matter of fact, it does. As a matter of fact, there's something, but that also has reference to spiritual Israel, which includes Gentiles. Let me notice something with you. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 11. In Isaiah chapter 11, as you look at Isaiah, of course, Isaiah being the prophet that is often referred to as the Messianic prophet because of all the numerous prophecies about the Messiah that he uttered, again, by inspiration, by direction. And so he has much to say about things associated with the coming of the Messiah and the fact that he's going to establish his kingdom, and then it also describes the nature of that kingdom. There's a lot of things associated with that. In the 11th chapter in verse 11, let's just take a moment there to read about this, because when you see this, there's talked about some things having to do with a second time or a second remnant. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who were left. He talks about us from Assyria and Egypt, Pathros, Cush, from Elam, from Sinar, from Hamath, and the Isles of the Sea. Here you have these people, and there's a second remnant. See, so the first remnant came, they returned to the land, but now there's going to be a gathering of a second remnant. In fact, look at the context here. It's worth taking a moment to read about this, because this is very exciting. It's really encouraging and intriguing to think about what this is going to be like, because it's very unique. In verse 1, there shall come a rod from the stem of Jesse, and from a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for all the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and a calf and a young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall graze. Their little ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day, as we just read, that the Lord shall set his hand for the second time to recover the remnant. Skipping over to verses following 12, he shall set a banner for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. It continues on, but suffice it to say, here, isn't that a marvelous thing? You know, there's a lot of excitement reading this particular prophecy. Can't you hardly wait until that takes place? Won't it be exciting when you have this type very thing occurring? Can you just anticipate it? Here are these wild animals and situations and animals that are hostile to one another and the circumstances here. All of these things, when that's fulfilled, and that's premillennial doctrine, that's the concept and the idea that his kingdom is going to be set up and you're going to have this paradise in place. A totally different. And so the vipers and poison snakes will no longer be harmful. The little child can even play with the snakes. All that, isn't that pretty impressive, pretty amazing? Well, what we find is that that's been fulfilled. You say, well, what do you mean it's been fulfilled? How can that possibly be fulfilled? Well, the reason I know it's been fulfilled is because that's what the scriptures say. When you turn over to Romans, the 15th chapter. In Romans chapter 15, this is a quotation from, or at least one of the quotes, is from Isaiah chapter 11. And when you look at verses 9 and following, which is this part of the scripture reading, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy as is written. For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles. Lord, him, all ye peoples. And again, Isaiah says, notice verse 12. This is out of verse 10. The verse that we've already read, the verse that just precedes verse 11, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and in him the Gentiles shall hope. See, he says, okay, so this is fulfillment of this prophecy that we have recorded over in Isaiah 11. It's a fulfillment of the prophecy itself, these events that unfolded. It's prophetic language, highly dramatic, as we've talked about previously. There's figures attached to it. And it's talking about those that previously been hostile. No longer the hostility doesn't exist because that barrier has been broke down. The barrier that has been broke down is because of Jesus coming upon the scene and what Jesus did. You have this referencing of Jesus, and as one goes back to Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah chapter 11 itself started with this idea of noting the nature of that kingdom that you see being described. The nature of that kingdom that is observable there, because it's his kingdom and the things he's doing. Verse 1, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and the branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall be with him. What's it talking? It's the Messiah's coming. Even the premillennialists understand that it has to do with that. But when did that come about? When was it fulfilled? Some future date or has already occurred? Romans tells us it's already occurred. That's why you drop down to verse 10 again, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Here's that quotation being fulfilled there. And see, so all these things, as we see the Apostle Paul, he's saying these things have happened. And they've happened because that one who's the root of Jesse, that descendant, that one who rules with a rod of iron, who this one who is in this position of authority, is in place there. Revelation 5:5, when we have that scene of John looking into the heavens, and then the Lamb appears as slain. And he's referred to and described as that root of Jesse, that offspring. These are the ways, the description. And now he's in heaven, reigning and ruling. He's in that position that we see being described there. The impressive nature of this. See, all the fulfillment of this had to do with the coming of that kingdom. That was a spiritual kingdom that came into existence under Christ. It has to do with the nature of that kingdom and the interactions of the peoples associated with that kingdom, and bring all nations and all people from all places together under Christ. And again, we know that because it's referenced as being fulfilled. So we understand the imagery and the figurative nature of the language, the prophetic aspects associated with that. So you turn over to Acts of the 13th chapter, and there in verses 22 and 23, we note, from this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. And John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all people of Israel. See, Israel is going to be described. And as we look at Israel, there's physical Israel, and then there's going to become spiritual Israel. And what is spiritual Israel? Spiritual Israel in the New Testament under Christ is not any longer a physical nation, a select group of people, separate and distinctive from all others in the sense that they are found in some borders, confined to a certain area of the world on a particular globe that can be pointed to. Rather, what we see is he's now reigning and ruling over his people. And that's what's observable as one reads through this. The Gentiles have been incorporated in that. And that's why that remnant doesn't come just from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. That promise is given to all. Down in verses 45 and following, "But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul." There was this sense or this idea that these things that were unfolding were troubling to them. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. So they went there to the synagogue, had preached there in the synagogue, but they didn't confine their teaching and preaching to them. "But since you reject it and judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of God. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spread throughout the region." So here's the description of these things. What happened? The word wasn't confined to the Jews, but also the Gentiles. They went forth preaching everywhere to all men about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In Galatians chapter 3, we observe additionally how these promises are all fulfilled. That last promise that through His seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And all these nations being blessed is in Christ. And salvation is in Christ. Again, not exclusive to any one group of people. And so it describes here that fulfillment in Galatians 3. And as one starts reading in verse 6, "Just as Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations of the earth, nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." It continues on in this vein in describing this. It talks about these matters and that all those, we are descendants of Abraham, not by direct descent, not by blood, but because of our faith. And now you have spiritual Israel. Spiritual Israel is the Lord's church, His people. So it's referred to in this manner, in this way. So Israel today, when one wants to talk about Israel, when it comes to the things pertaining to God's word, it's spiritual Israel, that figurative description of those people of God. To conclude with that point, drop down with me to verse 26. "For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ. And if Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So when one starts to look at all these things, there's not anything from a prophetic perspective that has not been fulfilled, that has not been accomplished. As one comes to the New Testament, we talked about some things that have now been expressly set forth. We're looking at the book of Revelation on Sunday morning. And Wednesday night, we've been talking about things having to do with the history of Israel, and we're at the restoration period of time. But here's promises that have been made, prophecies which have been uttered, and the fulfillment of it being described. And by the time we come to the end of the Scriptures, when these last few prophecies are set forth, having to do with those who are persecuting the church in the book of Revelation, when that has taken place, when that was accomplished and fulfilled, all things pertaining to the prophecies in the Bible were accomplished, save for one thing. And that's the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the second judgment. And everything that's going on in the Middle East now, no matter how troubling, no matter how upsetting from the standpoint of all the hostility and the interactions and the troubles, that these things that are occurring has absolutely nothing to do with Bible prophecy. There's a lot of things that have to do with aspects of contrary to what the Word of God would say was the right things to be done, but it has nothing to do with Bible prophecy. And the modern day present nation of Israel has not anything to do with God's prophecies. When the Lord comes again, we're going to stand before Him in judgment. He's not going to set up an earthly kingdom. I trust that as we look at these things, I think it's important because we encounter it. We confront individuals who believe these things. We need to have these passages so that we can turn to them to help them understand correctly and rightly what the Word of God has to say on the matter. Whether one supports Israel or not, based upon them being a democracy or other socioeconomic considerations or circumstances that one might see, that's all well and good if you want to look at it that way. But when you try to uphold it on a biblical basis, then that's erroneous and wrong and contrary to what the scriptures teach. So as we're about then to have a song of encouragement, again, as we think about these matters, these are things that we really deal with. There are people that are friends and neighbors and denominations that we need to talk to about these matters. So we need to have an understanding of it from a biblical perspective. And we ourselves need to serve the Lord faithfully. We need to be a part of spiritual Israel. And that means we also ought to be citizens in the kingdom of the Lord, doing His will in our lives. And if you're subject to His call in any way, won't you please come together, we stand and sing.